Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. We'll take a look at those verses tonight. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. Notice what it says. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, so that which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now this section completes Paul's exhortation to the Christian to live a holy life. It continues with the illustration of garments. That's why you see put off and put on. And we read about that last week in verses 8 through 10. Now he exhorts his reader to put off the grave clothes of sin, put off the old life, and put on the grace clothes of holiness and the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Now the emphasis in this section is on motives. Why should we put off the old deeds and put on the qualities of the new life? Well, Paul explains four motives that ought to encourage us to walk in newness of life. Notice the grace of Christ in verse 12 through 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, grace is God's favor to undeserving sinners. And Paul is reminding the Colossians of what God in his grace has done for them. First of all, he saved them. They are called the elect of God. Now, the elect are those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Then God sets them apart. Notice verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That is the meaning of the word holy. You see, because we have trusted Christ, we are to be set apart from the world, and we are to be set apart unto God. One is separation. We're supposed to separate ourselves from the things of this world, and the other word is consecration. We are to consecrate ourselves unto God. Now, we are not our own. We belong completely to Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Notice what the Bible says. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Now, in the Bible, there is a temple. That's a place God dwells, right? And now that place where God dwells happens to be in our bodies. It says, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, just as a marriage ceremony separates a man and woman for each other exclusively, so salvation sets the person who is saved exclusively, separates them exclusively for Jesus Christ. Now think about it. Would it not be a horrible thing? At the end of the wedding, you see the couple up there making their vows, and then all of a sudden, right after he pronounces them husband and wife, you see the groom running off with the bridesmaid, or you see the bride running off with the best man. That'd be a horrible thing, would it not? Now, it's just as horrible to contemplate the Christian living for the world and the flesh when we are to be exclusively living for Jesus Christ. Then we see God loves them. Notice in verse 12 once again, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and what? Beloved. Now, When an unbeliever sins, he is a creature breaking the laws of a holy creator and judge. You know, I want to make this thing clear. We're not all God's children. We're only children by faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone else is creation. You know, I get a little wearier hearing people say, well, we're all God's children. No, we're not. You're a creature created by God, but you're only a son of God by faith in Jesus. Well, when they sin, they break the holy laws of a judge and a creator. But when a Christian sins, we as children of God break the loving heart of our Father. Now, love is the strongest motivating power in the world. As a believer grows in his love for God, he will grow in his desire to obey him and walk in newness of life that he has in Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus say, you know, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. You know, so many people just dismiss the commandments, and then they want to talk about how much they love Jesus. Well, you know what? They don't love him enough, because if they did love him, they'd keep the commandments. They'd live an obedient Christian life. Then notice in verse 13, God has forgiven them. Notice what it says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ, what? Forgave you, so also do ye. Now, God's forgiveness is complete. It is final. It's not conditional, nor is it partial. Now, how is a holy God able to forgive us guilty sinners? Well, he does it based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, not our own sake, but for Jesus' sake. We are saved by God. We are set apart for God. We're loved by God. And we're forgiven by God. They all add up to this thing called grace. Now, because of these gracious blessings that we as God's people have, we also have some solemn responsibilities before the Lord. We must put on these beautiful graces of the Christian life. And Paul names eight of them mentioned in this passage. First of all, in verse 12, he says, put on bowels of mercies. Now, the Greek used this term because they believe the deeper emotions were located in the intestinal area of the body. Now, we believe, according to the Word of God, that they're located in the heart. But as believers, we need to display tender feelings of compassion toward one another. We need to be merciful. We received mercy. Let's extend it to others. This is not something that we should turn on or turn off. It should be a constant attitude of heart that makes us easy, listen to this, easy to live with. Now, if you're hard to live with, you don't have this. Now, that's a shame, isn't it? God's people ought to be easy enough to get along with. Then the next grace we are to put on is kindness. Notice verse 12 again. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, what? Kindness. Now, we have been saved because of God's kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. We, in turn, ought to show kindness to others. Does not the Bible command us in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to what? Another. That is God's command. Now, when you read the Bible, you see one of the great pictures of kindness is David's treatment of a crippled Mephibosheth. Now, David's desire was to show the kindness of God to King Saul's family because of his own love for Saul's son, Jonathan. Now, the young man chosen was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son. He was crippled. And David acted, and if David acted according to justice, he would have condemned Mephibosheth, for Mephibosheth belonged to a condemned family. But David acted on the base of love and grace. David sought Mephibosheth. He assured him not to be afraid. Matter of fact, he even invited Mephibosheth to live in the palace as a member of the family, invited him to eat at the king's bountiful table. This is the kindness of God. Now, you and I have experienced an even greater kindness, for as Christians, we're God's children. We will live with Him in heaven forever. We ought to extend kindness to others. It's not good for our testimony to be mean-spirited to anybody. Next, we're to put on humbleness of mind. Look at verse 12 again. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, what? Humbleness of mind. Now, the world of Paul's day and the world today does not admire the character trait of humility. Instead, they admire pride. They admire domination. Well, Jesus Christ is a great example of humbleness of mind. Now, the person with humbleness of mind, they think of others first and not themselves. That is humbleness of mind. Another grace we are to put on is meekness. Notice verse 12 goes on to say, after humbleness of mind, what? Meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. That doesn't mean you're a doormat. That doesn't mean you're milquetoast. You know, meekness is power under control. Now, this word is used to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, or a colt that had been broken. Now, in each of those pictures, there is power. You see, a wind can become a storm. Too much medicine can kill somebody. A horse can break loose. But this power is under control. The meek person does not have to fly off the handle because he has everything under control. You know, meekness should not cause one to go flying off in a rage. You know, this is something that needs to be practiced in some of our marriages. How many of us that are married go off the handle because we don't get our way? Why not practice a little meekness? I mean, when you go flying off of the handle, does things work out better for you? No, they don't. All it causes is a greater division between you and your spouse. Somebody needs to start acting like a Christian. Then long-suffering follows what? Meekness. Now, the word literally means long-tempered. Long-tempered. Now, the short-tempered person speaks and acts impulsively, and they lack self-control. When a person is long-suffering, they can put up with provoking people or circumstances without retaliating. It's good to be able to get angry, but you know we are to be angry and sin not. But you know, sometimes our anger is a sign of holy character. But here's the thing. Most of us get angry at the wrong things and at people. You know, we get angry for the wrong reasons. Ask yourself what gets you angry. You know, I know what I get angry at. Sometimes it's not always the right thing. But there's a few things that just get under my skin, and I've already predetermined I'm going to get angry over them. You mess with Connie and I'll get angry. I mean, real angry. You'll find out it's not a good situation for you. You know what else I get angry at? I get angry at people that, you know, say things that are contrary to the Bible. And then they want to argue with me about it. I get angry at that. You say, why is that? You know, are we not all supposed to defend the faith, earnestly contend for it? And you know what? Sometimes when people get contentious, you know what? I get contentious as well. Now, sometimes I may go overboard on it. But you know what? I'm angry at the right thing anyways. It's amazing, isn't it? What do you get angry at? Then another grace we're to put on is forbearance. Look at verse 13. Forbearing what? One another. Now, the word literally means to hold up or to hold back. Now, God is forbearing towards sinners in that he holds back his judgment upon them. Meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance all go together. Then we're supposed to put on forgiveness. Look at what it goes on to say. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also what? Do ye. Now that would be the logical result of all that Paul has written so far in this section. You see, it's not enough that the Christian must endure grief and provocation and refuse to retaliate. They also need to forgive the troublemaker. Now listen here. We are to be peacemakers. There's no glory in being a troublemaker. But we are to forgive those who cause us trouble. Now, if we do not, you know what happens? The feelings of malice will develop. And that turns into bitterness. And then it poisons the vessel that it's contained in. The final grace, he tells us, is to put on love. Look at verse 14. And above all these things, put on what? Charity. What is that? Love, which is the bond of perfectness or maturity. Now, this is the most important thing of Christian virtues. And it ties all these other virtues that we mentioned together. All of the spiritual qualities Paul has named are aspects of true Christian love towards others. Then notice the peace of Christ. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your what? Hearts. Now in this verse, Paul now turned from character to conduct. Now how can Christians know when they are doing God's will? Well, one answer is, they have the peace of Christ in their heart. Now, when a believer loses that inner peace, they know that in some way they have disobeyed God. They know that there's something between their soul and the Savior. The word translated rule is an athletic term. It means to preside at the games and distribute prizes. Now, we would call that person who presides over a game today an umpire. And you know what? They can reject contestants who are not qualified, or they can reject people who were disqualified because they broke the rules. That's what an umpire does. Well, the peace of God is the umpire in our believing hearts. You see, when we obey the will of God, we have peace within. But when we step out of his will, even if it's unintentionally, we happen to lose his peace. We must be aware that there is a false peace, and that can be in our heart as well. You know, Jonah deliberately disobeyed God, did he not? Yet he went to Tarshish, and he goes on his ship, and he falls asleep. Now, he had peace about it, did he not? But that peace wasn't evident that he was in the will of God, for he was in direct disobedience to that will. You know, we need to pray. We need to surrender to God's will. We need to seek his guidance in the Scripture. We don't need to be going to everybody else, finding out if they agree with what we want to do. We need to find out that God is in agreement with what we're supposed to do. The peace of heart alone doesn't always indicate you have the peace of God. How many of, you know, here's the thing. You know, there's sometimes people come and I'm talking to them and they want to do something. And I say, well, the Bible says, and they say, well, I you know what? I got peace of God about it. Oh, that makes it okay then. You got peace, but it ain't the peace of God because it's contrary to the Scripture. Don't tell me about the peace of God when you're doing something out of the will of God. It just ain't happening. For instance, sometimes you get some Christian wants to marry an unchristian, a person who's not a Christian, and they say, well, I got peace of God about it. Really? Is that what God says? No. Now, they may have peace in their heart, but that ain't the peace of God. It's a false peace. And they need to be aware that what they're doing is contrary to Scripture. Now, they may go ahead and do what they want to do, but I'm not the one who's going to marry them. Something else is involved. If we have peace in our hearts, we'll be at peace with others in the church. We are called the one body, and our relationship in that body ought to be one of harmony and peace. If we're out of the will of God, we are certain to bring discord and disharmony to the church. Now, Jonah thought he was at peace when actually his sins created a storm. When a Christian loses the peace of God, they will go off in directions that are out of the will of God. They turn to the things of the world and to the flesh to compensate for that lack of peace within. They try to escape, but they cannot escape themselves. It is only when they confess their sin, claim God's forgiveness, and do God's will that they experience that peace within. When there is peace in the heart, there's going to be praise on the lips. It says, goes on in verse 15, it says, and be ye what? Thankful. You know, the Christian out of the will of God is never found giving sincere praise to the Lord. When David covered up his sin, he lost his peace, he lost his praise. Yet when he confessed his sin, he saw that his song was returned. The third motive that ought to encourage us to walk in newness of life is the Word of God. Look at verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, of course, when it talks about the Word of Christ, what do you think it's talking about? Just the words in red that are found in your Bible? No, it's talking about all the Scriptures. Now, the false teachers came to Colossae with their man-made traditions, their religious rules, and human philosophies. Now, they tried to harmonize God's word with their teachings, but they could not succeed. You know, when you look at God's word, who does it magnify? It always magnifies Jesus Christ. Now, it was not the words of false teachers that brought salvation to Colossians. It was the word of the truth of the gospel. And that same word today gives us life, it sustains us, and it strengthens us. Now, the word of God will transform our lives if we will but permit it to dwell in us richly. Now, the word dwell means to feel at home. If we have experienced the grace and peace of Christ, then the Word of Christ will feel at home in our hearts. We will then discover how rich the Word is with spiritual treasures that give value to our lives. However, we must not think that Paul only wrote this to individual Christians, for he directed it to the entire church body. Notice what it says in verse 16 again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He's mentioning one another there. Now, as it dwells richly in each member of the church, it'll dwell richly in the church fellowship. You know, so often you can go to a church and there's a lot of tension in the air. Everybody has their own doctrine. Nobody has the same solid belief. And it's a crazy thing, isn't it? We all ought to have the same beliefs because we all ought to know the same book, sit under the same preaching, and we ought to read the same Bible. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, it's not spiritual no matter how it makes you feel. If it's not scriptural, it's not spiritual. You know, there seems to be a lack of simple Bible teaching in Sunday school classes and from behind the pulpit. You know, Sunday school classes for the youth have become more of like a little game room where they play games. Children are baking cookies and coloring books and all kinds of other things instead of sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And then so many times the Word of God coming from behind the pulpit has been replaced with movies, musical performances, cantatas, maybe a drama. Now, folks, that's not what church is all about. But here's the thing. Most saved people cannot honestly say that God's word dwells in their heart richly because they do not take the time to read it, to study it, or to memorize it. There is, according to Paul, a definite relationship between our knowledge of the Bible and our expression in worship and song. Notice what it goes on to say. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, this poverty of scripture knowledge on behalf of believers in churches is one of the causes of so many unbiblical songs being sung in the church. Now, a singer has no more right to sing a lie than a preacher does getting up behind the pulpit and preaching one. The great songs of the faith were, for the most part, written by believers who knew the doctrines of God's word. Many so-called Christian songs today are written by people with little or no knowledge of the scriptures. It is a dangerous thing to separate the praise of God from the Word of God. You know, years ago, how many here listened to 90.5? Good. You know, years ago, I stopped listening to it. You say, why? Because they weren't scriptural. Many of those songs were way off base. And I said, you know what? I got tired of listening to this nonsense. And I'm tired of these people singing lies. And so I just turned it off and I will not have anything to do with it anymore. I'm not going to subject myself to that. Oh, they're nice little ditties. But if they're not scriptural, I don't want to hear them. Psalms were, of course, the songs taken from the book of what? Psalms. Hymns, they happen to be songs of praise to God written by believers but not found in the book of Psalms. Spiritual songs were expressions of biblical truth other than found in Psalms and hymns. Now, our singing must be with grace. This does not mean singing in a gracious way, but singing because we have God's grace in our hearts. It takes grace to sing when we're in pain, when circumstances seem to be against us. It certainly took grace for Paul and Silas to sing in the Philippian jail when they were beaten and their feet held fast in the stocks, and yet they did so. You know, if we would sing in the midnight hour, God would bless us more instead of complaining. You know, I've often thought, what if that was me? You know, oftentimes when I read the Bible, I try to picture myself as being one of the people. And I think, what if that was me? What if I just got beaten for doing nothing but sharing the gospel with some demon-possessed girl and she getting saved and her master's losing out on money and they threw me in the clink and they beat me and my feet are held fast in the stocks? What would I be doing at midnight? If it was me and Silas or me and another believer, would we be there crying and complaining? That would be the average Baptist, wouldn't it? I sure hope I would react differently. I don't know if I would. But I'm telling you, God's grace gives us the ability to sing during those difficult times. Someone has said that a successful Christian life involves attention to three books. God's book, the Bible. Then the hymn book, the one we sing from. Then the pocketbook gives us the ability to give to further the Lord's work. As a believer grows in his knowledge of the word, They'll want to grow in their expression of praise, and they'll learn to appreciate the great hymns of the faith. Now, I'll be honest. Before I got saved, I thought the hymns were the lamest things anybody could ever sing. Am I alone in that? Okay. But then I got saved, and I was like, man, these things are special. Then the last motive Paul mentions in this section as he encourages us to walk in newness of life is the name of Christ. Look at verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, that covers just about everything, huh? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, as Christians, you bear the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christian is found only three times in the entire New Testament, in Acts 11:26, in Acts 26:28, and in 1 Peter 4:16. Now, the name was given originally as a term of contempt, much like the name Baptist. We did not name ourselves. Our enemies named us. And that's what happened with this name Christian. But gradually, it became a name of honor. The name of Christ, then, means identification, means that we belong to Jesus. All that we say and all that we do should be associated with the name of Jesus. Listen, last Saturday I was out with Ben and Delaney. We came across a, I shouldn't say old guy, he's only a few years older than I am, but his name was Alan. And he had some words that he shouldn't be using, and he recognized that. And he says, I suppose you still use some of that language too. And I said, no, I don't. He says, you mean to tell me if you take a hammer and hit your finger or something, you're not going to cuss? I said, no. He says, come on. I said, no. I said, I haven't swore since 1983. You say, what happened in 1983? I got born again. And you know what? I realized my language was incompatible with my Christianity, and it was something that I worked on diligently. And I said, you can ask my son, who's, 90, he's going on 35 years old. You can ask him. And Ben was there. He heard this. Ask him if he ever heard his dad cuss or swear. I said, he'll tell you no. Never heard it. Now, am I a freak? Are you disobedient, not doing everything in word and deed? Wonder what comes out of your mouth when you get angry. What words you say? Do you do it in the name of Jesus Christ? Boy, it's getting quiet in here, isn't it? You see, it is possible not to use that kind of language anymore. Now, there's other areas I need to work on too with the tongue, but that's one area I've at least had victory over. By our words and our works, we are to glorify Jesus Christ. If we permit anything to come into our lives that cannot be associated with the name of Jesus, then we are sinning. We must do and say everything on the authority of His name and for the honor of His name. Now note once again, Paul mentions thanksgiving here in this letter. Whatever we do in the name of Christ ought to be joined with thanksgiving. And if we cannot give thanks, then we had better not do it, or we better not say it. Just recently, I called somebody up and I was looking for some tires. So I bought a set of tires from this guy. They were wanting $600 for them. And so there was supposed to be five tires. I was supposed to get the spare with a rim, but I was like, I don't want the spare with the rim. I got a better spare. And so I was talking to him, and I said, well, how about $520 for I said, I'm not taking the spare. I'm not taking that rim. He says, okay. And so after I loaded them up, and I'm thinking, man, these things are brand new. They got the nubs still on them. And I thought, you know what? I really can't do this and feel good about it, paying him $520. Now, he already agreed, but you know what? I didn't feel good about it. I thought, you know what? This could possibly besmirch the name of Jesus Christ if I go ahead with what he agreed to. I said, I pulled out my wallet, gave him $550. I said, I think that's more than fair. And he said, well, thanks. But you know what? He knew I was a preacher. And I didn't want to whittle him down and walk away thinking, yeah, I got the deal. You know what? I wanted to be fair with him. I wanted to be honest with him. Because if I wasn't, who's it going to reflect? It's going to reflect on my Savior. Now, when we review these four spiritual motivations for godly living, we are impressed with the centrality of all these things of Jesus Christ. We forgive because Christ forgave us. It is the peace of Christ that should rule in our heart. The word of Christ that should dwell in us richly. The name of Christ should be our identification and our authority. Yes, just like verse 11 says in chapter 3, verse 11. Nah, is that it? Yeah, notice what it says at the end. Christ is all and in all. Since we're united with Christ through the indwelling Spirit, we have all the resources we will ever need for holy living. Let's tap into those resources. Let's separate ourselves from the world and separate ourselves unto God. Let's put off the old man and put on the new. Oh,